We'll focus on, Lord willing, the first verses 15 through 18 of Colossians 1. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we considered last time in his prayer that he communicates to the Colossians, Paul begins to speak on this topic of the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence means the superiority of Christ. It may refer to the priority of Christ. It may, in a more common word today, refer to the importance, the singular importance of Christ. That word preeminence suggests all of those things above, Christ is above all things. And so believers pray to God with thanksgiving because God has rescued them through His Son, who is so preeminent. And therefore, Paul could speak confidently of the Colossian believers. Remember, we said last time, Paul says, because I've heard these good things about you, your faith, hope, and love, therefore I pray to the Lord that your knowledge of God would increase, that you may walk more worthy before the Lord. Paul had great confidence in general in the Colossian church. But he also had concerns for some in the Colossian church. He was concerned that some were forgetting about the preeminence of Christ. That surely they had heard about the preeminence of Christ, but perhaps it had become old hat to them. Oh, sure, Christ is preeminent. What does it matter? Perhaps doubts had risen in their minds. Is it possible that Christ was really just a good man who taught a highly ethical life? Or they may have wondered, are there challenges that are simply too great for Christ? Are there challenges in my life that I have no reason to believe that Christ could handle? Is Christ sufficient, they may have wondered, to give meaning to my life? My life which seems so ordinary, so commonplace, sometimes so meaningless. Is Christ sufficient to give meaning to my life? They may have wondered, is he really head over this church? Remember we said a small church in an otherwise insignificant small town with problems. They may have wondered, is he really head of this church? So, some doubts and some concerns were in their minds, which gave Paul some concern. And these may well be the kind of questions that intrude upon our minds from time to time. And all of these questions and more can be summarized into one question. Is Christ enough? Is Christ enough? And that's the matter that the apostle takes up in these verses 15 through 18. He answers this question with a resounding yes. And he does so by highlighting the greatness of his person and of his work. And we're going to focus mostly today on the greatness of his person and, Lord willing, next time, the greatness of his work. In answer to the question, is Christ enough? God says Christ is preeminent. He is preeminent. He is superior. He has priority. He is of utmost, absolute importance. So let's consider then the preeminence of Christ. First, under the point, the nature of Christ's preeminence. So, in other words, what does Paul mean when he says that Christ is preeminent, as we read in the last verse of our text, verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence? Now, in verse 15, which we consider in this point, Paul makes two claims asserting the preeminence of Christ. He says two things that assert the preeminence of Christ. And we see those in verse 15. And then beginning in verse 16, he defends those assertions. All right, so those will be our two points. First of all, the nature of Christ's preeminence, so the claims Paul makes. And secondly, the grounds of Christ's preeminence, that is, where Paul defends the claim that Christ is preeminent. So, two things that Paul says in verse 15 about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, he is the image of the invisible God. Number two, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, those are two claims of preeminence. Those are two claims that cannot be made of anyone else. And so let's consider those two claims of Christ's preeminence and not forgetting the practicality of the matter. Because we're asking the question throughout our life, is Christ enough in all of these different areas? Well, first of all, says Paul, he is the image of the invisible God. And here, Paul is speaking about Christ's being. This claim relates to who Christ is. Listen to what he's saying. Jesus is the God of heaven and earth made visible. He is the God of heaven and earth made visible. The invisible God is visible in Christ. Now, that's quite a remarkable statement. Christ is the image of the invisible God. So much is said there. But one thing that's extremely important is that in that claim, we see both Christ's oneness with God as well as his otherness from God. And that's the basis of our doctrine, not only of the Trinity, but also of the deity and humanity of Christ. So he is the image of the invisible God. He is God made visible. We see the oneness with Christ in the Godhead. And yet as the image, there is a sense of otherness, isn't there? If you take a stamp and make an impression on a piece of paper with ink, you have an image of the original. But there's a distinction, isn't there? So that's something of what Paul is saying. He is the image of God. There is a oneness with God. There's also an otherness with regard to God. Now, this is a remarkable claim that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven and earth made visible, because throughout the Bible, we read, no one can see God. God cannot be seen. He has not a body like men. You can't see him. If you see him, you'll die. In fact, in John's Gospel, in two places, we read that God cannot be seen. First, in John 1, verse 18, from the apostle himself. And then from Jesus' own lips in John 6:46, no one has seen God. John 6:46. But then there's this remarkable statement later in the Gospel of John, in the 14th chapter and verse 9. This is after Philip has said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. We want to see the Father. And of course, Philip ought to have known what the Bible says, the Father cannot be seen, he has not a body like men. Yet he asks the question. And Jesus' answer is astonishing. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am the image of the invisible God. I am the God of heaven and earth made visible. Look at me, and you've seen God, he's saying. Now, this not only communicates to us, friends, the glory of Christ, the absolute preeminence of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, superiority of Christ, but it also communicates to us the thoughtfulness of God, doesn't it? The kindness of God, the condescension of God, the wisdom of God. And what I mean by that is this, how difficult it would be if we were asked to believe in someone who could never be seen, who could never be touched, who could never be heard, who never really was, in the sense that we know wasness. We know what it means to be. It means that you can feel the thing, you can hear the thing, you can see it. How difficult would it be if God says, believe in me, but I'll never show myself, you'll never hear me, you'll never touch me. But that's not what God has done, is it? He's not calling us to believe in that kind of way. John's first epistle, all right, his first letter, the same writer who wrote that gospel that I just referenced, his first epistle begins with these words, and you probably know them. That which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What a great God. What a kind, thoughtful God we have. That word manifested means, can communicate the idea of pulling a covering off something that you're unveiling for all to see. God was manifested. He was shown to us in Jesus Christ. And John, as a friend of the Lord Jesus, says, I held him. I touched him. I could feel him. I leaned upon him. That's what we understand here when Jesus says, I am the image of God. So what this communicates, brothers and sisters, is that the Christian faith is not a blind faith. It's not a shot in the dark. It's not a leap of faith. It is trust in a person who was seen, handled, and heard, who is the image of the invisible God. And that is a trustworthy foundation. So that's the first thing that Paul says about the nature of Christ's preeminence. He and he alone is the image of the invisible God. And then Paul says the second thing in verse 15. He says, this Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Now we have to handle this phrase with care. Let me first just say that this claim has to do with Christ's status. The first claim, that he is the image of the invisible God, had to do with his person. The second claim had to do with his status. And that's what Paul means by firstborn. Now, we hear firstborn, and we think, what? First to be born. And that makes sense, because that's often the way we use the phrase, especially in our culture. The firstborn doesn't really have a special status, although those of us who are firstborn like to think that we somehow have a special status. But when we use the phrase firstborn in our culture, we simply mean he was the first to be born. She was the first to be born. It doesn't have to do with status, but you see, that's not the way the phrase is used in the Bible, is it? The way the phrase firstborn is used in the Bible has all to do with status, has to do with the blessing, with the blessed position that such a person is in. So the firstborn is the one to whom belongs the right and dignity of firstborn status in relation to every creature, as it relates to Christ, of course. So let's not be misled here the way that the Arians of old were misled and the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day are misled in saying, well, see, there you go. Jesus is a creature, firstborn. He's much superior to us because he was the first to be born, but he's the firstborn, he's a creature. That is not what Paul is communicating. Paul is communicating his status. Firstborn had a status that every other child after did not have. And we read a bit about this in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, speaking of Christ. verses 27 through 29, this messianic psalm, the writer says this: "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." There's the announcement. This Christ will be my firstborn. He will be the highest of the kings of the earth. He will have a status that no one else has. And now, in the next two verses, we see the blessings that accompany that. "My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So Christ is the firstborn over creation. That is, Christ is over everything in status. Again, what an encouragement for our faith. Because at the end of the day, the Christian life, the Christian faith boils down to trust. And what Paul is saying here is that there is no one or nothing that you could trust more than Jesus Christ. There is no one with greater blessing, no one with greater honor, no one with greater dignity, greater status, greater position than Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. We are trusting in Christ for meaningful lives now and for eternal lives after we die. There is no one or nothing greater to trust. So Paul speaks here of the preeminence of Christ in these two phrases: image of the invisible God and firstborn over all creation. Well, those are quite a few claims, quite a claim to make. But Paul doesn't make them without grounds. And we see those grounds in verses 16 through 18. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. Begin with the word "for." In other words, here's why I'm able to say this about Christ. Here's why I'm able to say he's the image of the invisible God, firstborn over creation. Because of, and then he gives five reasons why Christ is given these labels of distinction, why he is this preeminent. Five things. Number one, he is, as verse 16 says, the creator of all things. The creator of all things. And that's not something that Paul's inventing here. We see that in John 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. We see the same thing in Genesis chapter 1, although not quite as explicitly. God says, "Let us make." There's plurality in the Godhead, and Christ is in that Godhead. He is that second person of the Trinity, part of the "us," "let us make." And in case we fail to understand the meaning of the word "all" that Paul uses here, he mentions several categories: heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And it's not that each one of those words don't have individual importance, but I think really what Paul's doing here is he's just covering his bases. He's just saying that there is not one square inch of all creation over which Christ doesn't have dominion, because he made it. So, everything owes its existence and allegiance to Christ. There is no twilight zone. There's no place that's outside of the authority of Christ. There's no no man's land which Christ didn't make and which he can't speak into. Christ has made all things. And along with this, Paul says that he's created all things for himself. Which means that you and I have been created for Christ. Not just by him, but for him. He's made us for himself. Which means that you and I only live properly when we live for him. If we're living any other way than for Christ, then we're living in a way other than how we were created, why we were created. Everything you touch was also created for Christ. Your computer was created for Christ. Your car was created for Christ. Everything that we use was not made for us, was made for Christ, so that by it we could glorify Him. And it saddens me to think about those, perhaps in our midst, perhaps in our families, who are not living for Christ. And yes, there may be some in this room who are not living for Christ, but are living for other things. If that describes you, do not wonder. Do not wonder over not feeling fulfilled. Do not wonder why your life seems to lack meaning or substance, or that your life seems to lack identity and purpose. You're not living for Him. You're not living out the purpose that you were created for. So Paul is saying that He is the creator of all things, which has profound implications for how we live. We were made for Him. Let us sacrifice every other purpose in our lives, but let us say, I live for Christ, to glorify Him, to serve Him. That's the first thing Paul says. He's the creator of all things. The second thing that Paul says in 17a is that Christ is before all things. He's before all things. Put it a different way. Our children are studying the history timeline right now, right? And what Paul is saying is, on that timeline, you cannot back up far enough on that timeline and get to a place where there's no Christ. There is no place. There is no place where Christ is not, in terms of the history of this world. Now, that was the point of contention in the controversy between Athanasius and Arius prior to the Nicene and even after the Nicene Council. Arius had this little slogan that said, there was when He was not. That is, there was a time when Christ was not. There was this time, and all of a sudden you get to this point in the timeline, and now you have the Son of God. Athanasius' slogan was, as I'm sure you can guess, there was not when He was not. There was not when He was not. There is no place that you can go on the timeline and say Christ isn't here. And that's also what Paul says in the 18th verse of this chapter. He is the beginning. I just think about that. Consider the wisdom and the experience of Christ. We talk about sometimes standing on the shoulders of those who have lived in a previous generation so that we can see further, so that we can know more, so that we can be more godly. That's why we love church history. I hope we love church history. But all of that is nothing compared to the wisdom and experience of Christ, for whom there was not a time when He was not. He knows everything. He's experienced everything. He's preeminent. And then the third thing that Paul says about Him is that He holds all things together. He holds all things together, the second part of verse 17. And this is true literally and physically. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. The glue of the universe, you could say, is the word of the power of Christ. If Christ were to withdraw that power, the world would collapse into nothingness. All things are ordered because of Christ. It's exciting, isn't it, if you're at all into science. It's exciting to see how scientists are increasingly discovering the unity of the cosmos. At least the honest scientists are increasingly seeing the intelligence of the universe, the design of the universe. And of course, this should not surprise us, because the Bible says that Christ holds all things together. There is a common point in all creation, and that's Christ. He's holding all things together. Friday night, we were visiting with a family from Asher School, who we hadn't met before. He's a science teacher and a principal in a school in New York. And he, I told him what I was preaching on Sunday. So I'm preaching from Colossians 1, verse 17. And he said, "Oh, cool, so you're going to talk about laminin." I said, I never heard of that. I don't know what that is. And so he said, "Oh, let me explain to you." And he put on this video, which you can look up later if you like, by Louis Giglio. Maybe you've seen some of his things. He does a pretty good job of looking at some scientific things and seeing how they explain the glory of God. And Louis Giglio was talking about this protein molecule which holds the parts of all our cells together, and it's called laminin. And interestingly, if you take an electron microscope and look at that molecule, it's actually in the shape of a cross. And I think that may just be a coincidence. He didn't seem to think so. It's kind of cool. But I think it's an illustration, at least, of the point here, that Christ holds all things together. There is unity and cohesiveness and reason because of Christ alone. That's true literally. That's true physically. It's true in our cosmos. But it's also true philosophically, isn't it? When we remove Christ from our thinking, things fall apart. Without reverence for Christ, family life can become abysmal. Without reverence for Christ, science is meaningless. We have scientists who are so brilliant, but they cannot understand the concept of unity in Christ, of intelligent design. And so all of their scientific endeavors really don't lead to any cohesiveness at all, but to chaos and meaninglessness. You take Christ out of politics, it becomes meaningless. You take Christ out of labor, and work is stripped of all of its value. Christ upholds all things. Again, if we feel as if there's no unity in our life, no meaning, no cohesiveness, we need to seek out Christ, who upholds all things. And then fourthly, says Paul, he is the head of the church. Now, often when we think about the church as a body, we think about our relationship together, which is proper, of course. But every body needs a head. And that's the focus that Paul has here. A body has no life without a head. And Christ is the authority of the body. He's the life of the body. He gives direction to the body. So as a church, we ought to read this and say, he is the head of the body, the church, and be encouraged by that. I mean, our church is part of something bigger than ourselves because it has a head who's Jesus Christ. So long as we're connected to that body, we have a head, Jesus Christ. And he is governing over us. He's ruling us despite all our weaknesses and all the struggles that we create for ourselves in the church. He is the head of the body. And that, I believe, is a great encouragement that Paul gives to the Colossians and to us. You may be insignificant. We may be a small church in an insignificant city, but the head of the body is Christ. And that's where our meaning is. That's where our value is. One more thing, says Paul, about Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18c. Now, this verse needs to be read similarly to what we read earlier when it says that Christ was the firstborn. Now, Christ was not the firstborn from the dead, in a literal sense, was he? There were others who were raised from the dead prior to Christ. But again, what Paul is saying here is that resurrection from the dead is first in significance, first in meaning, first in value. He is the firstborn from the dead. That resurrection of Christ has a status that no other resurrection has. And again, Paul speaks about this elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, speaks about the significance of this resurrection compared with other resurrections. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the firstborn from the dead because of the resurrection of Christ alone. We have hope of a great resurrection as we trust in Him. So all of these things, on the one hand, undergird the claims that Paul made in verse 15, that He is the image of the invisible God, and that He is the firstborn over all creation. And all of these things also lead Paul to say what he says at the end of verse 18, that in all things He may have the preeminence. In all things, He may have the preeminence. Now, as we close, I'd like us all to think about that phrase, in all things. And we've been speaking about this in a certain sense on a macro level. He's created all things. He upholds all things. But this phrase also requires us to consider the preeminence of Christ on a micro level. Is Christ preeminent in all things in your life? Let's take a moment and think about that. Is Christ preeminent in your family? Is Christ preeminent in your parenting? Is Christ preeminent in your work? Is Christ preeminent in your leisure? Is He preeminent in your internet habits? Is He preeminent in your finances, as we considered this morning? Is He preeminent in your earning? Is He preeminent in your saving, in your spending, in your tithing, in your giving? Is Christ even preeminent in your prayer life? Is He preeminent in your church life? Is He preeminent in your intellectual disciplines, in the books that you read, in the things that you study? Is Christ preeminent over what you watch on the television? Is He preeminent over what you listen to? Or are there areas in our lives where we would have to admit that what we're saying is that Christ's preeminence has a limit? Christ may be preeminent over all of these things, but when it comes down to my, and you fill in the line, He's not preeminent. Now, I hope none of us would say that, but as we reflect on our lives, we pray that God would help us to view our lives honestly and say, Lord, in this area of my life, I confess to You, You are not preeminent as far as I'm concerned. And that ought to break our hearts, but it also ought to open up a world of hope as we say, Lord, show me Your preeminence. Help me to submit to Your preeminence in all things. God says Christ is in all things preeminent. Is that what we're saying? Or are we saying something different? God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the preeminence of Christ. By faith, we say these things are true. And we ask that You would bring them to bear in our lives for the glory of God and of the Lord Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.